You'd open your Bibles to Matthew 25, please. Matthew 25. We are waiting on Jesus, and there are different ways that you can wait for something. If you have a toddler who has finished his lunch and you have company over this afternoon and you don't want the toddler toddling through the house and running through the house, you might say, wait until lunch is over before you get up from the table, and that toddler will sit there and wait. Perhaps on Friday you had a very different kind of waiting with a 12-year-old. You are homeschooling this 12-year-old, and he wants to go play video games. He wants to go outside and play. And you say, wait until you are finished with your schoolwork. He's waiting, but it's a different kind of waiting that he is doing when he waits until he is done with his schoolwork. Maybe you have a 14-year-old and he's going to do his first deer hunt this year. He's going to get up into his stand and he is going to wait for a deer. That is some very intense waiting, especially when that squirrel rustles the leaves behind him. That's got to be a buck. Every rustle of that leaf has got to be a buck stepping closer and closer to me. I think I see him. Yes. Oh, this is not on? Thank you. It is not. That is a pastoral failure. Thank you. All right. One of many. Somebody's thinking that. I know. All right. There's different kinds of waiting. So if I were to say to you, just wait here, that's one thing. But if I were to say, I need you to wait here like a soldier who has dug himself a foxhole behind enemy lines. Okay. I'm clearly upping the ante on the level of waiting I'm expecting you to do. Now, what Jesus does with four parables, metaphors, however you classify them, what he does is he's telling his disciples and us how we are to wait. He is teaching some disciples who expect him to institute his kingdom right now. They're arguing for the best seats. They're measuring the curtains for their leadership and their offices. And they expect immediate results, and Jesus is telling them they need to wait. They need to watch. And we saw already 3 weeks ago in the first, well, actually it's been 4 weeks ago now, in the first parable, that you need to wait like a homeowner who could be robbed and at any time. Wait as if Jesus' return could be at any moment. And then we went to the steward who had a master who went away, and he could either serve faithfully or he could abuse the servants and engage in drunkenness and gluttony. And all of a sudden his master returns and he has to give account. So we need to wait for a Lord who could come at any time, to whom we must give account. Today we are going to see a parable of 10 virgins, and 5 of them are going to be very much prepared for the bridegroom when he comes. But the other 5 are going to utterly lack preparation for the bridegroom's delay. And so we're going to see today that the manner of our waiting is we are to wait preparedly. We are to wait being prepared for our Lord's return. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Father, I pray that when our Savior comes, he would find us prepared and preparing for his return every day. Father, I pray that you would open this word to us and teach us how we are to wait for our Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. as you follow along, if you want to, in the bulletin outlines, first thing we're covering is the fact that we're given this parable of 10 virgins waiting for a bridegroom in a culture that's very different from our weddings. Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. And as I said, we're in a series of four parables or metaphors. The first one was wait watchfully. Our Lord's going to come when he's not expected. Wait watchfully as those when he comes unexpectedly are going to have to give account. And today we're going to see that we need to watch preparedly. We need to wait preparedly for he is going to delay his coming. And I think that's a very important message to our disciples in this narrative, but it's important to us as well. And so the weddings in Jesus's day, it's really hard to pin down what they were like in Israel. The historical information is varied. It is conflicting. And also, you might imagine that there would be differences due to economic class or distance between bride and groom's households. If a groom is from another town than the bride, things like that. Some things that we do know are that weddings are a big deal in Israel. If there's a wedding going down the street, everybody would stop what they're doing and sing and clap their hands and dance and rejoice with the parade going down the roadway. And so everybody would celebrate. Now, the celebration could involve many days. Also, the focus seems to be on the groom. And Carson surmises that the reason it's focused on the groom and the reason our weddings are focused on the bride are who funds the wedding. Today, the bride's family funds the wedding, and it's very much a focus on the bride. And the bride is dreaming of the wedding that she is going to put on for many, many years, oftentimes, in advance of that wedding. Whereas in this situation, the groom would fund the wedding. Oftentimes, they're married later in life for that very fact. We see something like that in Africa today. When I minister in South Africa, they have lobolo. And lobolo is very much abused in many circumstances where fathers and uncles want to get a little extra money when their daughter gets married. Pastor Nicholas, who I minister with there, said that really lobolo is a good and beautiful thing. And he insisted that his sons participated in lobolo. And what you're supposed to do with lobolo is you buy, for instance, a cow. A fairly large cow so that it can be slaughtered and feed, really, the community. I mean, in South Africa, if somebody's getting married in your town, everybody's invited. And they show up. And so the groom is to put on this great feast. It's something that has to do with sharing and generosity, and it's a beautiful thing. Additional funds should be used for the mother, aunties, and sisters to go buy dishes and curtains and linens and bedding for the bride and groom's new home, and they furnish that, and that's part of the wedding celebration. And so there, again, you have the groom really being responsible for what kind of wedding celebration he is going to put on. I think that's a lot closer to what they were doing in Israel. But there would be differences if you were fairly impoverished and your father did not have a great house. Your wedding feast, as I'm understanding it, and again, this is all secondary historical information. It's all kind of conflicting. But my understanding here is that you would have a fairly simple celebration, perhaps a day long, like American weddings today, where you would serve a nice meal and there'd be festivities and there would be rejoicing. But a wealthy groom whose father had a large estate and a courtyard and gates and fences and just everything enclosed, and he might throw, with many rooms to accommodate people, he might throw a wedding feast that would last up to a week, and it would be quite the event. Now, one difference between South Africa and what I'm understanding here is that at these weddings, when this groom threw this multi-day event, it would be a limited guest list. And so it wouldn't just be the whole community, everybody showing up for a week and you don't know how many people you're going to be feeding. It would be a limited guest list, and there would be certain expectations of those who are attending. Now, one other thing we need to appreciate too in many cultures today, not just in antiquities, is the concept of time. Americans value time differently than other cultures. Dare I say, we value time more than we value people. Now, let's say I've invited you over for lunch today, and there's four families coming. Three of us are there, and you and your wife are not there. And we're supposed to start at 1, and what do? The food comes out of the oven or out of the smoker, and it's just a beautiful whatever, you know. We won't get into that. But it's sitting there, and of course, the first 10 minutes out of the oven or smoker is good because the juices are redistributing in that roast, right? But the second 15 minutes, it's starting to get cold. So we're going to probably wait on you, certainly till the roast has relaxed and rested. But we're probably going to wait on you even another 15 minutes. And we try to call you on our cell phones, and we can't get a hold of you. For some reason, it's not working, and we don't know what happened to you. So what are we going to do? Three families are there. The meal is getting cold. We're going to leave a place setting for you, and we're going to get started. And 15 minutes later, now we're 45 minutes late, you come through the door. Are you upset that we started without you, or are you relieved as an American? And you come through the door and you say, oh, I'm so sorry. Our cell phone went dead, and this came up, and this came up. I'm so glad you started without us, and you sit down and you eat, and nothing's thought of it. In other cultures, they wouldn't think of beginning without you. You are an honored guest, and this is, in many cultures, it's a shame honor society. We wouldn't start without you. And so this concept of waiting hours, I've been there, waiting hours for someone to show up. This can be at a funeral with hundreds of people there, at a wedding, and you just wait because people are important. So we have these 10 virgins, and they're waiting on the groom. Now, why are they waiting on the groom? Again, highly, highly debated, highly not understood and not nailed down. But the best explanation I have is that in those cases where they're in the same town, the groom would go to the bride's house to fetch the bride. The ceremony and the wedding would actually take place there. And then the parade back to his father's house where he would build a room. He would have already built a room, a place for them to stay because families lived in large gatherings, would be prepared. And there would be a long, long wedding celebration. And why would they be delayed? Would they not know the time of the service? Delicate here, but the possibility is that the consummation of the wedding also took place there. You might read in the Old Testament Torah that if there was some debate about the bride's virginity, the parents were to produce the evidence of her virginity. And she was much more open about things like the consummation of the wedding and the virginity of the bride and proving the virginity of the bride. And so I will leave it to your additional study to understand any more about that. But you might understand how a couple might enjoy themselves consummating the wedding at the parents' house. And you know what? It's your honor to wait for that. And it might be a different time length for different couples. And that is just a joy. Now, you are there waiting for them, and you don't know when they're going to come. But you are expected to wait, and you're expected to be in your attire, and you're expected to be ready. And waiting on them is an honor. It is your honor. Whole different concept of time than what you and I would have, even just going to somebody's wedding for a week. If it's a destination wedding on some island, I bet you're all in. And that is more of what this would have been viewed as. It's just a great, great celebration by a very wealthy, wealthy groom. So these virgins, as it's called here, the difference between the wise and the foolish does not involve sleeping. They all sleep. It's just to be expected. This was a long delay. But it involves their lack of preparation for delay, taking oil for their lamps. Look at verse number 2-5. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom." The difference is the lack of preparation for the delay of the bridegroom. Sleep is not the key metaphor here. In the first example, you remember the homeowner? If he knew he had been broken into in the middle of the night, he would not have slept. That's a different metaphor. That's a different parable. We don't incorporate tons of different symbols into this. They all sleep. The sleeping is natural in this parable. It's not going to be carried forward in that way. And we want to be careful about allegorizing every single detail in parables. Look at the context. Try to see what is the point. Oftentimes it's a very simple point. The difference is preparation. The foolish virgins are not preparing for this groom to be delayed in his coming, when culturally we would expect there would be many natural reasons for him to be delayed. So we go to point number three here. The bridegroom arrives at midnight and the foolish bridesmaids leave the venue to purchase oil for their lamps when it is in fact too late. Look at verses 4 through, I think I'll read the verse 10 here. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. No impunity for sleeping here. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. Now, these bridesmaids or virgins were either utterly unprepared with no oil whatsoever for their lamp, or they had oil to light it, but none to replenish it. Now, the word in the original language here, lampas is the word, and I am told that it probably does not refer to what I have up here. You might have saw me trimming my lamp just a moment ago. I was pushing the wick forward. That lamp runs on a wick, a cotton wick, that if I were just to light it dry, would burn out in 5 minutes. It'd burn away. But it's full of oil, and the heat sucks more oil. As the heat rises from where it's burning, more oil is sucked into the wick, and the wick is preserved. And you keep that full of oil and you keep it trimmed out so there's enough wick exposed so that it keeps burning. But that's probably not what they were using here, I'm told. Probably what they were using, same principle, rags on a stick, a torch, dipped in oil, soaked in oil, so that when you light it, you're not just burning cotton fabric, you're actually burning the oil. But what's going to happen is that burns. It's going to go out. The oil's going to be spent and burnt. And so my understanding is the flask of oil that they brought, it's not that they have wells of oil in a lamp like that where I have a well, but they have flasks. And my understanding is that they would add oil to that to keep it burning. And it's burning on oil, not on the cotton rag around it. So either these virgins were either utterly unprepared and had no oil on their rags. Probably that's not the case. They probably had it soaked in oil, but they didn't have extra. They were prepared for a delay, and that's really a key message Jesus needs to get through to the mind of his disciples, that there's going to be a delay. And furthermore, verse 8, you'll see there it says, "Our lamps are going out." So they lit them, they burned for some period of time, probably not just burning cotton, probably burning some oil off of their lamps. But they run out. And so they go, and what time is this all taking place? According to the text, midnight. And they say, go and buy. What convenience stores were open at midnight in Israel 2,000 years ago? None. But where did stoners usually live? Where do they live today in most nations? They live right there at their business. And so, you know, you could knock, 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 knock. Hey, I need some oil. I'm in this wedding. The bridegroom came. Can you get me some oil? Money doesn't seem to be the problem because it said they went to buy. That's kind of interesting. They went to buy. And because they show up at the wedding venue ready later on, it seems like they had the money to buy the oil. It's just really a total case of disregard in preparing for the groom. A lack of any regard that you should prepare for him to delay and to come in his time and be ready when he comes. To whom would we liken these foolish virgins today? Who is the foolish virgin in our midst? I would say it is anyone who is disinterested in Jesus. I would add unsaved and disinterested in Jesus, but I think the disinterest proves the unsaved. when death slips upon this person, they're going to see their need of grace. But seeing the need of grace now, what does grace require of you right now? It requires that you repent and believe on Jesus. That's highly inconvenient, especially if you enjoy your sin. Grace is free, but it makes demands. If I invite you to a destination wedding, let's say one of my children, I guess I only have one daughter left, and let's say we're going to do her wedding down at Sanibel Island, and we're going to invite everybody down, 200 people, and for a week-long celebration. And we just rent out the whole resort, food every day. Well, if you come, that's a gracious offer. But if you come, there's going to be some expectations. At the very least, when the ceremony is taking place, you better not be down at the pool. If you're in your swim trunks, you better put a shirt on and come to the ceremony, right? There's just some expectations. I mean, very minimal, but not in this culture. There would be some very high expectations that involve honor and time. I would submit to you that grace makes demands. We aren't saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. We'll see that in just a moment at the conclusion, but before we get there, we'll cover a few more things. So, the unsaved person today makes no preparations for our Lord's return. They do not enter into a grace relationship by faith. They have no interest, frankly, because they love their life of sin. They are foolish virgins with no oil. They will stammer at the judgment. They will try to find religion, and they will find none. In contrast, what does it look like to be a wise virgin who is prepared for the groom's long delay? It looks like faith in Jesus when faith is not convenient. When that faith sanctifies you away from sins that you love. When that faith motivates you to inconvenience yourself doing good works. When that faith motivates you to humble yourself in working out relationships with others. You are called to a life of faith. It's not an easy life. It's not a convenient life. The unsaved is not interested. Listen to Matthew Henry's words. He says, they will see their need of grace hereafter when it should save them, who did not see their need of grace now when it should sanctify and rule them. I'll read it again. They will see their need of grace hereafter when it should save them, who will not see their need of grace now when it should sanctify and rule them. The unsaved rule? Put away sin? No, thank you. You notice the wise virgins don't share their oil. Are they stingy? Well, again, look at the parable in its context. Is that the point of the context, to point out that some people who love Jesus are stingy? Is Jesus going there anywhere in this context? Not at all. In point of fact, the fact that they don't share is stated that they can't share because it will not be enough. I don't think this is really the point of Jesus' parable, but I do think it's an interesting parallel. I can't share my faith with you at the judgment. Your parents' faith will do you no good at the judgment. Your spouse's faith will do you no good. You are responsible to make preparations in your own heart to trust Jesus Christ. And yes, that does come with some demands on your life. Well, let's go here to what I believe is our last point. The foolish bridegrooms missed the processional and wished to join the celebrations late. But the bridegroom denies any association with those who are making no preparations for his arrival. Look at verse 10. And while they were going out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And Jesus concludes with this, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is where I see the parable applies first foremost, really in its entirety, to the unsaved. The Lord says, "I do not know you." I would encourage you, do not put off faith in Jesus. Yes, it is inconvenient. Yes, it leads to sanctification. And yes, it leads to service. It's not convenient, but Jesus is coming after a time of delay, and perhaps after a lifetime of delay for you, Jesus will come. And when your life ends and when my life ends, we do not know. It's at a time we do not expect. Now you have to ask yourself, you see these foolish virgins outside, "Lord, Lord, open up to us, open up to us." Is this the cry of lifelong friends who earnestly desire fellowship with the groom? Are these souls that are just aching for sweet fellowship with a friend? Is the bridegroom callous? No, these are foolish women. They played the part of being a friend, so much so to get an invitation to the wedding. It's rather like people who call themselves a Christian and they are not. And how do they know they are not? They make no preparations. There's no inconvenience. There's no sanctification. There's no preparations whatsoever. The bridegroom speaks the truth. "I never knew you." Now, wait a minute. They were invited to the wedding, were they not? I mean, the layout would seem like there were 10 virgins that were invited to the wedding. Does he have a bad memory? Weren't they invited in the first place? Maybe it's dark and he just can't see their faces. This is not a function of memory. This is a function of a shame, honor society. When I come up to you in that context, in that culture, someone you've known all your life, and I say, "I never knew you," I'm disowning you. It's stunning. What the Lord says to these five foolish virgins is disowning them, disassociating permanently in a shame, honor society. "I don't know you." And before you think you can live your life without regard to Jesus, without exhibiting faithful, watchful waiting, preparing your life, imagine his arrival and looking at you and saying, "I never knew you. I disown you. I disassociate myself with you for eternity." It is stunning. Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These were church people prophesying, doing works, workers of lawlessness. Are you a pretend Christian? Do you have a facade of faith? Do you kid yourself that you're a believer in the coming Lord Jesus? Well, how do you know? How do you know if you're a pretender or if you're real? According to this parable, you know because you're preparing for his coming. You're living your life in light of the fact that he could come at any time and you will have to give account. You experience sanctification. You're not perfect. But there are many times where you say no to sin. You can see victory. There are many times when you plan to sin and God frustrated your plans, and you gratefully smile inside and say, "Thank you." You show love. You make decisions with great concern for his will in your life today. Is this okay with you? Not just, "Is this okay with you, Lord? Is this good? Would you have me to do this?" Today, Jesus tells us something about waiting for his return. We must wait for him with preparation as he delays his coming. There is a text I just want to share with you as we conclude. It's Ephesians 2. It perfectly melds with this text today. And I would share this with anyone who has not trusted Jesus as his or her Savior for yourself. Because the faith of your spouse isn't going to happen when you stand at the judgment. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." We've talked about those who are unprepared not being saved today. That is true. But we do not want to confuse the transaction here either. You are not saved by good works. You are saved by the grace of God. It is a gift. And Jesus died for the whole world. So is the whole world going to heaven? If so, why would Jesus say, "Narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go thereat." Why would he say that if Jesus died for the world and everybody is safe in the end? The difference is faith. You are saved by grace. It's God's gift. But you are saved by faith. You've been saved, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This grace, this gift, is distributed to those who place their trust in Jesus. I would even say you honor him with your trust. And so it's not by works. But notice, in conjunction with this parable today, good works are going to follow. Again, not of works so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, look at this, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And if you live your life with that, "Well, I'll do what I want" kind of an attitude, and you will not be inconvenienced by any preparations for Jesus' coming. You will not be inconvenienced by the Holy Spirit's conviction about your sin. You will not humble yourself. You will not repent. You're not fulfilling the second part of this verse. You are saved unto good works. So what makes you think you ever experienced the first part, that you received grace by faith? This parable would cast great doubt on your salvation. So with that in mind, I just want to close with an invitation for you to pray about one of two things. Number one, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior for yourself, you need to do that. And you could do that now in silent prayer. "God, I'm a sinner. I thank you that Jesus died for me and I am trusting him." You could just commit your soul's eternal destiny to Jesus who died for your sins. But number two, if you're like, "You know, honestly, my life seems void of good works, but I really believe that I earnestly trusted Jesus." Well, pray, "God, what would you have me to do? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to inconvenience myself and love?" So let's bow for a word of silent prayer. I'll give you a minute or so to pray silently, and then I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit who applies the word to our hearts and lives. I pray, God, that if anyone is here today who had not trusted Jesus as Savior, that they pray today, confessing that they are sinners, asking to be saved by Jesus, committing their way to him. Lord, I pray that those of us who have trusted Christ would make preparations for his coming. Oh, Father, as he delays, he is worthy of us waiting. He is worthy of us putting life on hold in any way that we should put life as we know it on hold. Father, I pray that when Jesus Christ comes, he would find us growing in sanctification, growing in love for you, for your people, for the lost world around us. God, I pray that you would help us to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you for your word today. We pray that you would cause it to work in our hearts a change. Help us, God, to be faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.